Please have opened Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. And as usual, before the message, we want to commit the time to God in prayer. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire, God, to meet with you as we come to your word. And we give you thanks for your word, written down by holy men of times in the past, whom you chose and who were guided and inspired by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your preserving care over the Bible. And we thank you, God, that through your word that has been preserved for us, many has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, God, that salvation is of the Lord alone. We ask, therefore, that you may feed us richly by your word, for we know that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We ask that the Spirit of God will give us understanding of spiritual things, drive away dullness of mind, help us that we will capture a fresh glimpse of your kingdom and your glory. And we ask, God, that you may draw us nearer unto you, refresh us spiritually, help us that we will be equipped to do your kingdom work. We pray for those who are seeking to know you, that they will come to be drawn into your kingdom, into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We come to Numbers chapter 28, covering the first 15 verses of this chapter. We come to this message, Principles of Worship. Worship is laid down by the Lord. And when the Israelites, the Hebrew people, moved out from Egypt, led by Moses, they arrived at Mount Sinai 3 months after wandering. At Mount Sinai, God gave the nation the law of worship, what they needed to do in order to worship God aright. This is recorded in Exodus chapter 19. And the full law is recorded for us in the book of Leviticus. So from Exodus to Leviticus, we get the idea of how God intended his people to worship him. Then, in the second year after they have come out of Egypt, in the second month, on the 20th day of that month, the Israelites departed from Sinai. We know this from Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. So, 3 months after they came out of Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai, they were given the laws of worship. Then in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day, they began to move again. They came to the south of the land of Canaan, in the wilderness of Paran. We know this because in Numbers 12, verse 16, we are told. And while there, 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. 10 of them gave negative reports, which discouraged the people and stirred up negative feelings in them. The 2 spies who gave a positive report and encouraged the people to go up in obedience to God to take the land of Canaan, they were unable to convince the people. Joshua and Caleb were faithful to God, but they were outnumbered by the 10 spies. The people rebelled against God and complained against Moses. God, in his wrath, consigned the nation to 40 years of wilderness wandering, including the time that they came out from Egypt. So they had another 38 years of wandering. They wandered around. And before they set off from there in their wandering, God showed his mercy to them by reminding them of the law of worship which he had given earlier at Mount Sinai. So remember, from Egypt, they came out 3 months later at Mount Sinai. God has already given them the laws of worship. At the wilderness of Paran, south of Canaan, after they sinned against God and they were punished with 40 years of wilderness wandering, God reminded them of the laws of worship, showing to the nation that although they deserve to be forsaken, to be wiped out, nevertheless, God is a faithful God. He will allow the second generation to enter the promised land. And when they enter the promised land, they must worship God in the way they have been taught. So how many times have they been taught the laws of worship? Twice. The first time the law was given in Mount Sinai. The second time was when in the wilderness of Paran, after they have sinned against God, they were consigned to 40 years of wilderness wandering. So now the 40 years of wandering is nearly over. They were now on the eastern side of the river Jordan. So from your direction, if you have the map of Israel before you, on your left hand side would be the Mediterranean Sea. Israel would be next to it. The river Jordan run from north to south, ending in the Dead Sea. So on the western side of the river Jordan, in the center of the land of Canaan, was the city of Jericho, which would be the first place to be conquered. Then across the other side of the river Jordan was where the Israelites were camped, ready to cross over. Now God again gives them the law of worship. They are not new. They are a reminder of what God had taught them the first time the laws of worship were given at Mount Sinai. So this is the third time we are going to hear something of the laws of worship. From the laws of worship, we are going to draw out some abiding principles of worship. Certain things belong to the people of Israel in the Old Testament times. Certain things belong to all God's people for all time. So the way of actually worshiping God may differ between them and us. We live in the New Testament age after the coming of Jesus Christ. They lived before the coming of the Savior. But there are certain underlying principles of worship that apply to all God's people at all time. So those are the principles of worship that we want to learn. So the basic thing we want to accomplish in this message, therefore, is to learn of the fundamental principle of worship that apply to God's people for all time. Now, what are those principles of worship? Based on the first 15 verses of Numbers chapter 28, we draw out three abiding principles of worship. The first principle is that worship is prescribed by God. We learn this principle from verse 1 to verse 8. Worship is not according to what we think. Worship is not according to our practice that has been handed down. It is not based on human traditions. Worship is to be in accordance to what God wants us to do. Now, actually, this is common sense, a common sense truth. But sad to say, many of us don't have common sense. Or often we don't see that in the area of worship, common sense applies. We say common sense should have shown to us that we must follow God's word when we come to worship Him. When we want to see our king, we have to follow palace protocol. We cannot just go to see the king as we like, in the way we like. When we arrive at the palace, the secretary in the palace there will tell us we have to be dressed in a certain way, we have to approach the king in a certain way, we have to address him in a certain way, when to stand up, when to sit down, and how to listen to the king. We don't stare him in the eyes, for example. It's a sign of disrespect. And we have to finish the audience with the king in a certain way. So we have to follow palace protocols. Different countries have different rules, but the basic idea is that we don't go and have an audience with the king in the way we like and as we like, but according to the palace rules, as the king desires. But this passage actually follows from the previous incident of Moses asking for a successor, and Joshua was appointed by God to take over from Moses. But he was not going to take over immediately. He would gradually be let into the situation where he will lead the nation. So some of Moses' authority would be given over to Joshua, and Joshua was going to do his work by listening to God's word. And if you look back to the previous verses, in chapter 27, we are told in verse 20, God's command to Moses concerning Joshua, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. He and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Joshua could not do as he liked, although he was placed as the man to take over Moses. But he was trained from this point on to listen to God's word. God's word was to be obtained through the high priest Eleazar. The high priest Eleazar was to obtain God's will through the Urim. There was the Old Testament way of determining God's will at that time. So Joshua may not act according to his own cleverness, according to his own wisdom. If you want to serve God, you must serve him in accordance to his word. What is your Christian life like? You profess to be a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you actually follow Jesus Christ? Many will claim, yes, I do. But how do you follow Jesus Christ? Is it according to your whims and fancy, according to what you think to be right? Too many people have that sort of idea. They think that as long as their hearts are sincere, they do what they think is right. But they do not understand that God's will may be determined only from the Bible, and we must know God's word and be prepared to follow him. And if that applies to our life in general, how much more it applies to the act of worship? Now, to worship God is to ascribe honor to him, to come before him, and to really show forth our honor towards him. So it shows, therefore, that in this crucial area of worship, we have really to listen to God's word. We cannot worship God just as we like. We must worship God in accordance to the way God has prescribed. And in verse 2 of this passage, chapter 28, you discover the words of God are very clear. Command the children of Israel, say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at the appointed time. The number of times that God refers to himself is just staggering. You cannot help but stop and ponder what God is saying here. See how many times he refers to himself. You see, my offering, my food, my offerings made by fire as an aroma to me, be careful to offer to me. In one sentence, 5 times God points to himself to remind us that he is God. He must be listened to. Often when a person says too much about himself, refer to himself too much, we say he is an egoistic person. Look at a group of people meeting together. See how the conversation goes. you discover the more dominant one or the more extrovert one, the one who thinks too highly of himself, he will be saying his own thing. I believe it's like that. You should be doing like that because my opinion is this. And if the person begins to talk too much about himself, you know, my experience is this, my experience is that, I did this that way, I did that that way, you discover how many times, me. We cannot help but be reminded of the incident, the parable the Lord told, of the Pharisee and the publican. They both went to worship, and you discover that the publican stayed right back at the place of worship, but the Pharisee, who thought too highly of himself, came straight to the front and prayed to God, God, I am not like that publican. I am. How many times he said I? And me? 5 times. So some people have said he is a five-eyed monster. See? Now, generally that applies to man. But we know that with God, no sin is found in him, because it is impossible for God to sin. His character, his nature is such that sin is not possible. He is light. In him is no darkness. God is holy. And it is impossible to see any sin, to ascribe any sin to him. And God, being the highest of being, the best of being, he is the eternally existing one. He is the one who created all things, and all things are created by him and for him. And we owe to him the worship that is due to his holy name. Therefore, it is only right that God refer to himself when it comes to worship. He wants us to realize that we are his creatures, that we don't simply approach him in any way we like. Therefore, the 5 times he referred to himself is to emphasize the point that he is our creator, we are his creatures. Never forget this point. You know how it is in society, in life, that there are accepted norms of authority structure. God has made it like that. In a country, there is the government, and as a general rule, the subjects, the citizens, must honor the government. Whatever form it may be, it has to be honored. Okay? When you go to school, there are the headmaster and the teachers whom you must listen to. They are your superior. In the home, your parents are your superior. In your place of work, there are your bosses. They are your superior. Now, you don't think too highly of yourself, and you don't go about ignoring all these authority structures. Of course, in anything that's right, good and true, we can go to extremes. We can be so servile, and we can be too, we toady to people, and we go beyond what is right in honoring those in authority. We can go wrong in anything that is right. But the point is that we must recognize that authority structures are set for us by God. Otherwise, the world will go into chaos. See? So also, when we come to worship God, we have to understand that if in society any breaches, if you go against any rightful, lawful authority, you discover that there will be chaos. And everyone will know that you are doing wrong. How can, for example, you go against your parents? You are rebellious. See, everyone will say, that is wrong. There are times when parents, being sinful creatures as well, they are wrong. See, and they are unreasonable. So, okay, we accept that there are such situations. But as a general rule, you ask anywhere of any people in the world, the moment they hear of rebellious children, children who rebel against their parents, straight away they'll say that is wrong. And some societies feel it stronger than others. Hey, how can that be? That's not acceptable. See? Now, when we come to our God, how much more is the case? And if really God is our God, how careful we should be in approaching Him. And that is why we are not surprised that here God is emphasizing the fact that He is our Creator. We are His creatures. Never allow that to escape our mind. When we approach Him, we must have that understanding that He is our Creator, to whom we owe His worship. And we understand that correctly because we are told at the end of that verse, after He says the five times He referred to Himself, He shall be careful to offer to Me at their appointed time. So God is saying that what I say you must do, and at the time that I determine. So it is not just the time, but it is the attitude. It begins with the attitude. Then the manner by which we approach God is going to be dealt with next. But here in this second verse, we already see the importance of a right attitude towards God. You don't just do things outwardly correct, but in your heart you are not right before God. No, you must have a submissive attitude. You must have an attitude of awe and of wanting to honor God, recognizing that He is your Creator. So that is the first thing, your attitude. Then you are going to see that the time of worshiping Him. Then the next thing we want to look at is the manner by which we are to worship Him. So we are going to see that it is going to be twice a day, with the right animals, with the right amount of flour, and with the amount of pressed oil. You don't just bring anything you like. You bring the right things prescribed by God. So the attitude, the time, the manner, they are all prescribed by God. Now this has given rise to what we have learned before, what is called the regulative principle of worship. When God's people began to go astray through the centuries, God raised up prophets to bring them back. Then they will go astray in another direction, God will send people to bring them back. And after the completion of the Bible, down the centuries, we still see God's people constantly going astray. Preachers, one or two preachers here and there, will bring them back. But not all will listen. So some go astray and go astray, and they become a cult, they become a different people altogether. Then God finally cuts them off. They become a synagogue of Satan instead of the church of Jesus Christ. It happens. It does happen. Eh? In our day, we see worship being abused by so many churches, really so many. They have not gone to the point where we have to say they are non-Christians. But insofar as the worship of those churches are concerned, we can definitely say that they are going their own way. They fail to understand the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship, by this time, you would get an idea already. The regulative principle prescribed for us how we are to worship God. We must worship God in the way He has commanded us. We do not worship God in the way He has not commanded. So what is commanded, that we do. What is not commanded, we don't do. But many churches today, many Christians believe what may be called the permissive principle. They claim that whatever is not forbidden by the Bible is permissible. Whatever is not forbidden is allowed. So we call that the permissive principle. In the past, it was called the normative principle. But the word normative can get us confused because sometimes we refer to the teaching of the Bible as normative for us, something that is the norm, that is desired by God. God commands us, we must do. So it can confuse us. So therefore, we say the regulative principle may also be known as the normative principle. But historically, what we call the permissive principle was called the normative principle. So in your reading of books on worship, you must bear this in mind, that when they refer to the normative principle in times past, they are referring to what we would today call the permissive principle. So in the permissive principle, people say, whatever is not forbidden by God that is allowed. But that principle, the permissive principle, has resulted in many things being introduced into the church that is not taught in the scriptures. So people would say in the past, oh, we may not make images of God. That is against the first commandment. So that is clearly forbidden by God. Therefore, in the church, we don't make an image of God. But the Bible never forbid us from making an image of Mary. And the Bible does not forbid us to make images of the apostles. Therefore, we can decorate our church with pictures of the apostles and of Mary. See? When you have such statues and pictures, people soon begin to associate worship with these pictures and statues. Okay? Then by extension, you discover people begin to say, oh, the New Testament does not forbid us from burning incense. So they continue to burn incense like the Old Testament. But the Bible does not forbid us from using candles. So they introduce candles. And in their heart, they say, oh, candles represent light. And Jesus Christ is light. Oh, very clever, aren't you? You know, you reason very well. It seems to make sense. But you realize that they are following the permissive principle. Whatever is not forbidden, that is permissible. Okay? But actually, it is against the regulative principle of worship. Whatever is commanded, that we do. Whatever is not commanded, we don't do. Since the Bible does not command us to use candles, we don't use candles. See? And so what happened is that because of following the permissive principle, soon people began to clap their hands. See, it is not forbidden. They began to sway. They wave their hands. It's not forbidden. See? And they began to sway their body. And soon they began to dance. And you discover that the worship in the church today is no different from the karaoke lounges. When the pop singer goes to sing, do they not wave their hands? And if they pick lights, candles or whatever, and they wave their hands. They wave in time, in tune to the music. See, and they are encouraged to do so. When you begin to clap in rhythm, you begin to wave your hand in time to the music, you discover your body naturally sways. And very soon you are letting go, letting loose, and you are dancing, yes. You see? And when challenged, always refer back to the Old Testament, to those passages that talk about dancing. But if you look very carefully at those passages that they quote, you discover that they do not refer to dancing at the tabernacle. You don't see people dancing at the tabernacle. They dance in their cultural activities, their cultural occasions. They may use the name of the Lord, see, but they do that only during their cultural activities. Then when pressed further, they might claim that, oh, in some of the Psalms, dancing is mentioned. But when you look carefully at those Psalms, you discover that those Psalms are using the word dancing in a figurative sense. It's not in a literal sense. Just as we dance in joy, we also lift up the sword, the double-edged sword in joy. See? And similarly, other expressions, which are figurative, not literal. Okay? So all in all, the question is, what does the New Testament require of us? We are New Testament believers. Christ has come to fulfill all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. So we are New Testament believers. We have to worship in the way prescribed in the New Testament. The principle that we learn from the book of Numbers that run true for all God's people for all time is that we must worship God in the way He has prescribed. You don't just do as you like. You don't claim that as long as your heart is sincere, God will accept your offering. No, no. Be very careful. Make sure you understand this principle well. We have in the past referred to Leviticus chapter 10, which is a very powerful instance of how we must worship God. And it is relevant to us. We must look back at Leviticus chapter 10. Look, Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron had four sons. They were serving as priests, helping Aaron, the high priest. And so what happened is that two of his sons did what they thought was acceptable to God, but not prescribed by God. In Leviticus chapter 10, we are told, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord." See, why is it called profane fire? We read on, "which he had not commanded them." Because God did not command them, therefore it is regarded as profane. Verse 2, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." And you can imagine, everyone was so frightened and shocked. And you can imagine, mother, he must be very shocked and very confused in his mind. There must have been different thoughts coming into him. And he must have felt the pain in his heart. What? Two of my sons struck dead in front of everyone and in the midst of worshipping God. See, what is this? God, I've given my life to serve you, and my sons are helping me in worshipping you, and you strike them dead. This father must be brokenhearted at that time, and so confused and so angry and so not knowing what, how to express himself. God's word to Moses came and explained. See, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So two reasons are given. First, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Your two sons did not approach me with reverence in their heart. That's why they dare to introduce offerings which I did not prescribe. I did not ask them to do it, and yet they do it. See? Then the second reason is because they dishonored God before all the people. They set a bad example for all the people. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So if you do as you like, then others are likely to follow. See? And Aaron held his peace. Aaron has nothing to say. God is right. God is just. Much as it pained my heart as a father, I have to accept it. God is just. See? So Aaron was submitted to God. That was to his credit. But the point is, what is the lesson from there? The lesson for us is that we worship God only in the way he has prescribed. You say, where in the New Testament it teaches this? We say this is an abiding principle. It applies to all God's people for all time. But are there indications in the New Testament that that is the case? Of course, of course. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 8. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 8. The connection between New Testament and worship and Old Testament worship is clear. Although the way in which we worship God differ, the outward form of worship differ, but there is a close connection, inseparable connection between New Testament worship and the Old. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8 onwards, previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the coming of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, fulfill all the animal sacrifices and the rituals of the Old Testament. So the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. Verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies will be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So the external form of worship of the Old Testament should not be kept by New Testament believers. But nevertheless, you take note, the coming of Christ actually fulfilled all that was spoken of by the ceremonial laws, which shows to us that there is a connection between New Testament worship and the Old. And when we come to a passage like Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Yeah. So when people are converted, they are baptized and added into the church, they must be taught all that the Lord has commanded. They are not taught to observe only some of God's commandments, but all. That means all, including how we are to worship God. Then I would like you to look at another passage, and that will have to suffice for this point. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. G-E-P-C-O. Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, now Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We come to Colossians 2 concerning worship. At that time, there were Jews who wanted the Christians to go back to the Old Testament way of worship, introduce circumcision and all the rituals. See? And certain food, you abstain, certain food you don't, because the old food laws must continue to be kept, they claimed. But the Apostle Paul strongly told them off, telling the Christians, you don't follow such rituals anymore. In verse 22, Colossians chapter 2, verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body that are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You note here that in verse 22, there are such things as the doctrines of men, commandments and the doctrines of men. In worship, we don't want any commandments and doctrines of men. Then in verse 23, there is such a thing as self-imposed religion. We don't want to worship God by introducing things of our own will, of the will of man. Okay? So from all this, it is sufficient to show to us that the regulative principle holds. The way we worship God must be in accordance to what is prescribed by God. What God says to us that we must do. Don't introduce anything new. Okay? What does the New Testament tell us to do? We are to pray. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to read the scripture. We are to preach and teach from the scripture. Okay? We are to make the offering. And we have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism when necessary. These are the things told us to do. Therefore, we do. See? We don't introduce new things. The Bible gives us a measure of freedom. Common sense is given to us by God. So in countries where there are four seasons, summer will have longer days, and winter will have shorter days. So they might change their time. In summer, they might worship earlier. In winter, they might worship later, because the day is shorter in winter. So for ourselves, in the whole year round, we have roughly the same day. So we fix a time. We have worship at a certain time, and we worship in the evening at a certain time. Okay? The order of the hymns are not prescribed, but we want to use other principles to guide us in the choice of hymns and how we sing the hymns. It would be unwise to sing all the hymns first, like what people are doing today. Whoa, stir up the feelings, see? And then put the preaching at the end as though that is not worship. We rather look upon worship, the hearing of God's word, as the peak of our worship, the apex, the highest point of our worship. Therefore, our singing should prepare our hearts towards hearing God's word. Then we will close in response by singing. In that way, we balance out the way we sing the hymns. So we put things in between our hymn singing. Okay? So the highest point of our worship is to hear God's word. So we worship God in a way prescribed by the Bible, in those things that are not told to us. We use our common sense, and based on other general principles of Scripture, we determine how to fit them in. So at what time we begin, for how long we worship, say how many hymns we are to choose, and what order of the service we have, whether we have hymns first or prayer first, we arrange according to common sense and what other principles, the general principles taught in the Bible. But the main point we want to make is we don't worship God as we like. We only worship God in the way prescribed by His Word. The second principle is that worship is based on sacrifice. From verse 9 to verse 10, you discover two lambs, male lambs of the first year without blemish are to be used. And that is the main thing. They constitute the burnt offerings. And from the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in the Scripture, we know that before we can do anything else to draw near to God, our sins must be atoned for. Sin is a barrier between us and God. We have offended God by our sin. And therefore, the barrier of sin must be removed first. We must make up for the offense we have caused to God. But how do we make up for the offense caused to God? We owe people money, we can repay by money. We owe people a good deed, we can repay by a good deed. But when we sin against God, we have nothing to repay Him, because our whole body is sinful. Our whole nature is sinful. So what good can we do to make up for the wrong we have done to God? Everything good to us is not good enough for God, because everything apparently good to us flow out from a sinful person, a sinful nature. So whatever good you do cannot be good enough to make up for the wrong we have done to God. And God in His mercy has sent His Son to this world to die on the cross of Calvary to pay for their sins. So that is why atonement for sin is found in Christ alone. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Before He came, the Old Testament was preparing the hearts of God's people to expect His coming. So how were people in the Old Testament saved? Those who were saved in the Old Testament, they look at the animal sacrifice, they look at the lamb being offered up. They were taught that this lamb shows that one day a perfect sacrifice will come. So instead of me dying, that person will die in my place, taking away the punishment I deserve from God for my sin. So on the basis of the coming Savior, pictured by that animal that is sacrificed, the person is forgiven by God. So if I trust in the coming Savior, pictured by this lamb that is being offered, this lamb is only a symbol, a picture of the coming Savior. He must die in my place. So this is pictured by the lamb being slaughtered. His blood is spilled. So we say that that lamb died in the place of the Savior. That lamb is the picture of the coming perfect sacrifice, namely the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So when the Old Testament worshipper comes to God with that animal and sacrifice the animal, he's expressing to God his trust in the coming Savior whom God is going to provide. So that was how all the Old Testament believers were saved. Not all in the Old Testament were saved, because not all had faith. Just like today, we know that not all have faith. Even here, we know that not all have really true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are only ritualistic Christians. Many are only born in Christian homes, sprinkled when you are babies. See, you're carrying out the motion, but you're not trusting in the Savior. You're not trusting in His death on the cross to pay for your sins. And therefore, you cannot be a true believer yet. But in the Old Testament, believers were saved by the Savior, Jesus Christ.
Today, we are saved only by the Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are actually saved by the same Savior in the same way, namely that he must be sacrificed in the place of those he has come to save. What about the flour and the oil? They are things that we offer to God in addition to the burnt offering. The burnt offering is the main thing. First of all, remove this barrier of sin between us and God. Then we can approach God. That is why in the tabernacle as well as in the temple of the Old Testament, the Jews will offer up the burnt offering on the altar in the outer court. This is to show that their sin is being removed. Then they can enter the inner court, and then they will offer up burnt offerings, other offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings in the temple or tabernacle itself. So this is to show that we are having communion with God. The peace offering is to show fellowship between God and his people. And the grain offering is a sign of our thankfulness to God for what he provides us in life, and similarly the other offerings. So the main one, the burnt offering, must be made first. Noah and his family, when they came out of the ark, they offered up a burnt offering before God. So we see the importance of the burnt offering. Okay? So all in all, we must see that we need Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, without which there is no possibility of us being reconciled with God. There is no possibility of us being accepted by God. Our sins must be atoned for, must be made up for, before we can have reconciliation with God, before we can have interaction with him, before we can have fellowship with him. Now, this was to be done on a daily basis to show that all of us, every day of our life, are in need of atonement with God for our sins, every day. Our whole life, 7 days in a week, come from God. Never let us forget that. See, how many days are there in a week? 7, no less, no more. You try to go into any part of the world and find whether there is a week that is more than 7 days. You can't find. See, God from the beginning has determined that the week is made up of 7 days. One Roman emperor tried to be too smart. He tried to create a 9-day week. It didn't work. The nation just went chaotic. People just don't function on a 9-day rhythm. It's a 7-day rhythm. See, throughout the world, all through the centuries, you just think back, look back in history. Is there any time, a prolonged period of time, where there's a nation that is different from others, where the week is more or less than 7 days? You can't find. See? And from the Bible, we know this was created by God. God intends us to function on the 7-day cycle. And he wants to show to us every day of our life comes from him. Therefore, every day we must have fellowship with God. We must make atonement for our sins first. But how do the Israelites go to the temple every day? Then their days, their work will all be disrupted. So what they did was to allow the priests to offer up these animal sacrifices on their behalf. So every day, the work of the priests, Aaron and his sons, were to offer up one animal in the morning for the morning sacrifice and one animal in the evening for the evening sacrifice. Any additional things like the flour and the oil, they were added to complete the worship to show that we are thankful to God for providing our needs in the flour, the oil, the basic ingredients for making a meal, for making bread. So this is to show that we are thankful to God. But the main thing is the burnt offering to make atonement for our sins. Okay? Without sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin. That is why any teaching anywhere in the world that teaches you about being accepted by God without sacrifice, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. And which sacrifice? It has to be the sacrifice provided by God. Not your own sacrifice, not your potong ayam or potong lembu, your korban or whatever. It doesn't work. Only the sacrifice provided by God, namely Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who laid down his life on the cross for his people. Without Christ, there is no life. Without the shedding of blood of the Son of God, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that point alone, gives hope to the hopeless. And that point alone shows to us that we cannot follow any other system except what is revealed in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Without him, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without him, there is no reconciliation with God. And if there is no reconciliation with God, you cannot walk with God. You cannot walk in friendship with God. You are still under his wrath. That is what happens to those who do not come to God in Jesus Christ's name. You ask me the question, is Christianity the only way? Is the Bible's teaching the only way by which to approach God? Are all religions wrong? We are not here to say who is right, who is wrong. We are here only to proclaim what the Bible teaches, that there is only one way prepared by God for us to be accepted by him. Don't ask me to pass judgment whether other religions are wrong religions or what. It's not for me to say. There's no need for me to say. All I need to say is that the only way God has given to us to be made right with him is through his Son, Jesus Christ. See, why get into arguments about who is right, who is wrong? Our duty is only to proclaim what the Bible teaches. For ourselves, we just want to follow Jesus Christ. Often it is that I use the illustration. If I know this key fits into the door, into my house, why should I try out other keys, look for other keys? This key opens this door. But maybe there's another key. You go and search for other keys. But what I want to say to you is this key opens this door. I found this key and it always opens to me and I'm always going to rely on this key. Jesus Christ is the key to life. There simply is no other way. Okay? Now, we must understand another thing. After the daily sacrifices, then there is the weekly sacrifices. And those in Jerusalem especially were to come up the hill, Mount Zion. They have to come to the temple. And often they come in a group and they sang as they went up to Jerusalem. The book of Psalms tells us how the congregation sang as they moved towards the temple to worship God. Again, the same thing is done. Just as daily the priests have offered up sacrifices on behalf of the people, now the people come themselves on one day in the seventh to show that they want to worship God, they want to approach him. How do they approach him? By the same way. It's no different. And although the details are not given, we know that they understood because it has been given for how they are to worship on a daily basis. So if verse 3 to verse 6 shows to us, verse 3 to verse 8 shows to us how they are to worship on a daily basis, then when we come to verse 9 and verse 10, we don't have to repeat everything. We look at the main things we know. It refers to all the details as well. Look at verse 9. On the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So it's understood. It's understood. See? The reference is clear enough to show that the same thing is to be done on the Sabbath day. Two lambs, one to be offered up in the morning, one in the evening. And the lamb has to be offered up in the same way or the same type of lamb, of 1 year old without blemish, and male lamb without blemish, 1 year old. And then they have to also offer along with the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil, the crushed oil. So the Bible does not have to repeat all the details all the time, but it gives us sufficient indication to say that it is the same as the daily offerings. So the people themselves had to come on the Sabbath day. God wants us to operate on that 7-day cycle. It is for our good. It is God's pattern. The God himself created in 6 days, the 7th day he rested from the work of creation. For ourselves, we also do the same. If you want to worship God, you must try to keep that pattern. Sometimes not by choice, but by circumstances. We have no control. We worship the best we can. But if we have a choice, we should worship God 1 day in 7, gathered together with his people, 1 day in 7 to worship. 6 days we labor, the 7th day we set it aside holy unto the Lord. Related to this is the question, which day is the day that New Testament Christians worship? We must understand that the Jews worship on the 7th day, which was the 7th day, which corresponds with our Saturday. Okay. Some mistaken Christians continue to want to worship on the Saturday, but we say it should now be the 1st day of the week because the Lord was resurrected on that day. So please turn with me to some passages so that you're convinced, you're clear, you're convinced. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We are told in verse 1, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now that Sabbath mentioned in verse 1 is the Jewish Sabbath. Okay. Then very early in the morning, on the first of the week, you know that A is in italics, it's not in the original. It's put there to make more sense. Actually, it's not in the original. In the first of the week, if you check up the Greek dictionary, you know that that expression, first of the week, is actually first of the Sabbaths, plural. So this is the first of a series of new Sabbaths. See? So from the resurrection of Christ, Christians begin to keep the first day of the week as the Sabbath, and from then on, every first day of the week becomes the Christian Sabbath. Okay? And now if you turn with me to Acts chapter 20, you see how the early Christians worship God. On what day? Verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, again the first of the Sabbath, that means the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued the message until midnight. Okay. A few things can be said. Firstly, you note again the same expression, the first of the Sabbath, which was not the Sabbath of the Jew, but the Sabbath of the Christians. In other passages in the book of Acts, Paul deliberately went to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath, which was a Saturday, to take the opportunity to preach to the gathered Jews. He did not go there to worship as a Christian. He went there as a former Jewish rabbi, former Jewish Pharisee. He took advantage of the situation to go and preach the gospel to them. But the Christians actually worship on the first day of the week, as you can see in verse 7. And you note that there is indication that this was an evening service, because from the book of Numbers and other passages, we know that the Jews kept the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. So Paul appeared to be worshipping in the evening service, and he continued all night until midnight, because he was there only for a short time. He wanted to preach and people wanted to hear, so the service stretched until after midnight. It makes more sense if you say they begin in the morning without eating, without stopping, he continue until midnight. It doesn't make sense. But if it is the evening service, it makes sense. Okay. So Christians in the early church, in the New Testament church, kept the first day as the Lord's Day, as the Sabbath of the Christians, and they had two worship services as well, morning service and evening service. The reason why they have two worship services is because it is the day that is to be kept holy. It's not the activity of worship that is keeping the Sabbath. The fourth commandment tells us, 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day you shall keep holy unto the Lord. It is the Sabbath unto the Lord. So it is the day that is holy. By keeping one day out of seven, we are acknowledging that every day of the week belongs to the Lord. Just like in our tithing, we give a tenth willingly, secretly, without people knowing, we keep give tenth. If you don't give a tenth, nobody knows. If you have special needs and you can give only a small portion, less than a tenth, it's okay. Don't get yourself worked up and get worried. See? But as a general rule, we use the Old Testament pattern of giving a tenth. A tenth is to indicate that the whole came from God. All that we have earned came from God. So out of a heart of thanksgiving, we give a tenth back to God. Okay? So also, there are 7 days in a week we are unable to come to the temple or tabernacle to worship God every day. The priests offer up sacrifices on our behalf. But one day in a week, we come to offer the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. So this is to mark out that day. Begin with worship, end with worship. Again, you see the common sense that is involved. In the Olympic Games, it lasts how many days? 2 weeks. But it begins with celebration. Then it ends with celebration. The games take place in between. So there is the marking of the beginning and the ending of that period called the Olympics. So if the day is set aside to the Lord, we begin with worship, we end the day with worship. And there are many things else we do on that day which are not done on other days normally. And those things that are done normally on other days, we try not to do on the Lord's day. Okay? You follow? So for example, 6 days we labor. On the seventh day, we don't want to labor like our 6 days. It's a rest unto the Lord. That means we engage in some other activities which are not normally done on the other days, such as gathering for the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. We have the morning worship and the evening worship. Since our New Testament worship is based on the sacrifice of Christ, we no longer offer up animal sacrifices. But nevertheless, we keep the morning sacrifice, the morning worship and the evening worship. And on the Lord's Day, we don't do what we normally do, such as going to the market, going to the restaurant. We don't do these things. We don't read the newspapers. Why read the newspapers? This, that we do every day and fill our mind with the things of the world. Why watch television? Why go to the cinema? You can go on other days. So on the Lord's Day, what do? We fill the day with thoughts of God, of worshipping God and serving Him. There are those who teach Sunday school. There are those who go do outreach. There are those who have to prepare the meals for what is needed in the church. So we say we do works of piety, of necessity, and of mercy. Okay? We begin with piety. We have to come to church to worship. So we are driving our car. Every day we drive cars. So today we are driving our car to church. But it is to worship God. So we say such work is a work of piety. Okay? Works of mercy. See? If your sheep fall into the drain, your oxen fall into the drain, you pull it out. So some people have to do works of mercy. Doctors on duty, nurses on duty, firemen on duty on the Lord's Day. They cannot come. Well, you have to do it. Someone has to do it, and if it's your duty, you do it. Okay. Works of necessity. On Sunday, we have to eat as well. So somebody has to cook. We will cook, and we would wash up the dishes because those are works of necessity. Okay. But we don't go to an elaborate meal. We don't go to the restaurant. We don't do those things that we do other on other days. So those then are our guides. Those are the things that we would do. Now let us look at a passage in the New Testament to help us see this point. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 3 to verse 5. The Pharisees complained that the disciples were hungry and plucking grains to eat, verse 1. But verse 3, the Lord said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat?" So that was a necessity. You know, they were hungry. They ate. And all the way to verse 5, "Well, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" That's a work of piety. Somebody has to do the work of helping in the worship. So the priests were working, but they were doing the works of piety. And look at verse 11, verse 12. "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath and did not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So that's the work of mercy. So that covers it. We have established the point that works of necessity, of piety, and of mercy may be done on the Lord's Day. That is your guiding principle. Otherwise, those things that we do on other days, we try not to do. See? So those things like going to market, going to the restaurant, going to the cinema, washing your car, and doing any other work, we do it on those 6 days of the week. But on the seventh day, we begin with worship, we end with worship, we fill the day with worship and service to God. There's so many things to be done. Can we sit down and rest? Can we have a nap? That's not wrong. See? That's not wrong. But remember, our heart has to be right before God. And it's a day set aside unto the Lord. And there's so much to be done. So now, have you understood this point? Are you convinced of this point? See, that this is an abiding principle, that it is the day that is set holy unto the Lord. And if we can, we keep it the first day. In some states, in some countries, like Nepal, you see, they can't help it. Their public holidays are Friday, Saturday. So the Christians choose to worship on a Saturday. In some states in this country, it's the same. So the Christians have to choose either Friday or Saturday. We can't help it. We have no choice. Circumstances prevent us from keeping the day, so we choose another day. But if we have a choice, we choose Sunday. And then we don't just engage in an act of worship and claim we have worshipped God. No, we have to set that day aside unto the Lord. Then we begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. We serve the Lord in between. You will have to rethink and adjust yourself, right? These are things that we learn from the scripture. Once it's clear and you're convinced, then you have to readjust your life. Some of you, I know, are so used to just one-time worship, you think you have done your duty to God. You don't have to do more. But it's not a question of just doing our part. It is a question of seeing that the day is to be set aside unto the Lord. So for that reason, we have the morning worship and the evening worship. God does not determine what time you begin to worship and what time you worship in the evening. But we know that the Jews in the Old Testament kept it at daybreak and then at twilight. We know that because it is taught in the Bible. Now, you might want to compare with what is taught in the Old Testament, the passage Numbers, which we have looked at, Numbers 28. And then we want to look at, turn with me to the front, to Exodus 29, so that it clinches everything, so that you're convinced from the scripture. Exodus 29, look at verse 39. We are told, Exodus chapter 29, starting from verse 38 now. This is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer when? At twilight. At twilight. So compare with Numbers chapter 28. Therefore, you know that evening means twilight. See? So it means we begin with the day with worship, we end the day with worship. So now things are clear to you. Re-examine it and be convinced. And once you are convinced, please realign your life to fit into what God's word requires. Because we have learned the principle, worship must be as prescribed by God. And secondly, it must be based on the sacrifice of Christ. And if you really trust in Christ, believe in Christ as your Savior, then do it, do it. And there is a third principle with which we must close today's message. Worship has its corporate and impersonal or individual aspect. Verse 11 to verse 15. Now, the corporate aspect is seen in the fact that once a month, everyone try to gather. And if you can't gather also, the people in Jerusalem will act on your behalf. This time, there is a corporate nature of worship. The oxen, two oxen are brought to sacrifice to God. And every time the nation uses oxen, you know that it is meant for the whole nation. So here in verse 11, at the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs. So there are more now, including the bulls. Whenever bulls or oxen are used, we know it has to do with the whole nation. So that's the corporate nature of worship. We don't have to go through the details because on the daily worship, we already saw the details. Flour must be there, oil must be there, all this must be included. And since it represents the whole nation, naturally, bigger animals are used, more things are used. So we are not surprised. But the main point is that this represents worship on behalf of the whole nation. The whole nation in Israel refers to the whole church, the local church. So we must come together in worship. And although daily sacrifices are not, as it were, prescribed for us, see, we try to practice personal worship at home. And that is shown by the fact that goats are now used. And although one kid of the goat is mentioned as being offered up, we nevertheless know that there were two involved. Verse 15, also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered beside the regular burnt offering. Earlier, when we look at the worship on the Sabbath day, we know that not all the details are given. Sufficient is given to show to us that it is exactly the same as the daily worship. One lamb with the oil, with the flour. Similarly in the evening. So, no details are given, but sufficient is given to make us realize that it applies in the same way as the daily worship. Here, on the monthly worship to represent the whole nation, there is a corporate aspect, but there is also the individual aspect in that the whole nation is represented by individuals. And individuals do sin against God. Your sin can affect the whole. Therefore, your sin must be atoned for. Atonement for your sin is by the goats, the kids of the goats. And how do we know that? We know that because in the book of Leviticus, the details are given. So we briefly look at Leviticus chapter 16. Turn to the earlier book, Leviticus chapter 16. And in verse 7, we are told, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord. So there are two goats, okay? Two goats. Verse 15 says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So one goat was slaughtered and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. For the sin of the individual. Okay? Then you look at verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel,
and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The second goat, Aaron, on behalf of the whole nation, put his two hands on the head and pray. And in that way, he's symbolizing that the sins of all the people are placed on that goat. And that goat is released in the wilderness, far away, taken far away. So each aspect of worship in the Old Testament is to show that when Christ comes, he will fulfill all this. See? He not only died in our place. We deserve death, but he has died for us, so we don't have to die anymore. And by his death, he's actually taking away our sins, just like the second goat that takes away our sin and far away, and it doesn't trouble us anymore. So God regards us as no more guilty. He forgives us, he accepts us as his children. Okay? So putting two and two together, you get the idea now. Coming back to the passage we are studying, Numbers chapter 28, you understand that although the kid of the goats, one goat is mentioned, we know it refers to that more complete description in Leviticus chapter 16. That actually two goats were involved. One was slaughtered, one was released. One was to show that we deserve to die, but Christ died for us. One was to show that our sins are taken far away, and Christ, by his death on the cross, take our sins far away. And therefore, we need to see that there is a corporate nature of worship. We must come together and plead God to accept us on the basis of what Christ has done. And on the individual basis, we must see the congregation is made up of individuals. If anyone sins, it defiles the whole. Each one's sin has to be atoned for. Each one must make sure that he has come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not all here are believers yet, but you come to learn more. But the actual members of the church are those who have actually trusted in Christ for their salvation. So as you learn more of these truths, our hope, our desire is that one day you too will come to trust in Jesus Christ. So let us draw to a close. What are the three principles we have learned that are abiding, that are lasting forever for all God's people? Firstly, worship is prescribed by God. We don't do as we like, but according to God's word. Secondly, worship is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is why we don't keep the Old Testament way of worship, but we keep the New Testament way. But it must be on the basis of Christ's finished work. You must come in the name of Jesus Christ, otherwise your worship is not acceptable to God. Thirdly, there is the corporate and personal aspect of worship. Just as we gather together, we want also to make sure that we have come to faith in Christ. We want Christ's death to make atonement for our sins. Our sins not only affect us, it affects the whole. So as we draw to a close, after summarizing these 3 points, do we not see now that these are fundamental principles of worship? How does it affect you, the professing believer? You call yourself a believer. You claim you were converted at a certain time in the past. You claim that you have been baptized. Or have you? Perhaps you haven't. Then you have to consider getting baptized. But today we are talking about the worship of God. Now that you have understood these 3 abiding principles, how does it affect you? One common way in which people fail is that they fail to see that the day is set aside to the Lord. And therefore we begin with worship, we end with worship. We don't think that, it is good enough. We just worship God. Finish. We can do anything for the rest of the day. No. We set aside the day for the Lord. And therefore, it is not a matter of how many times you attend. It is the concept, the understanding, and the willingness to set aside that day in the way prescribed by God. We expect to see
a number of people here realigning your life. Changes to be seen. Yes, we expect it to be seen in your life. It is to your good. It is your relationship with God. Finally, it is not we, the church, who determines what you must do, what you must not do. Our responsibility is only to teach, to make things clear. Then it is up to God to deal with you personally. If you are convinced, then act on it. Act on it. Act on it. And the final word is for those who have heard these things and you are not yet in the kingdom of God. Whatever you do, such as attendance, cannot make up for your sins. Whatever you do, such as being sprinkled in the past, it will not help you. I say sprinkling because that is the practice of those who think that it makes you a Christian of some kind. See, you're badly mistaken. The teaching of Scripture is that you don't get sprinkled to become a Christian. And you don't even get immersed to be a Christian. You must first repent and trust in Christ. Then you get baptized. Then you get incorporated into the church. Then you begin to worship in an acceptable way. See, step by step, God leads us. If in the past these things have not been taught you, you were ignorant, okay, let that be past. Nobody can blame you for that. God has His own time for everything. But now you do know. What are you going to do about yourself? Is it not time that you really make an open profession of your faith? Come and get baptized and be incorporated into God's congregation, God's people. Then we together, we serve Him, we worship Him in the way we should. May God really bless us all. We close with hymn 193. Hymn 193. We stand to sing, "Teach Me Your Way." We sing just the first stanza.